How would you go about telling others to overcome the world? How would you call others to overcome the world? Now, I phrased that a particular way because we're in this sermon series on the book of Revelation. It's like, how would you call others to God, or how would you call others to salvation? You could say it that way. But what I'm saying, this is a very provocative way to say it. I want you to think about it. How would you call others to overcome the world? I will give you 8 seconds to think about it, and then I will receive your brilliant answers. Go. You guys are actually thinking about this one. This is amazing. All right, how would you call others to overcome the world? Let me hear you. Yes, hot Chinese chick in the front row.
Live fearlessly
yourself. Oh, you would call others to overcome the world by living fearlessly yourself. How you live is your best message, your best sermon. That makes sense. Yeah, that's good. What else? Introduce them to the one who overcomes the world. Introduce them to Jesus. That's how he's presented in Revelation. The one who overcame, which is interesting. Yeah, Kenny Ray. If I can overcome with you and your friends. So join them in it. Like, hey, let's do this together. We're gonna go on an adventure. We might need each other. We might benefit each other. It's the community approach. I like that a lot. That's good. Okay.
Fight.
To the point. Brilliant. I mean, there's a lot to that, right? How would you call others to overcome the world? Fight. Fight the world, perhaps. You know, that starts an interesting conversation. I like that because it assumes that you need force and some kind of quote-unquote violence involved. It's not easy. Yeah.
Trust Jesus.
Call others to overcome the world by trusting Jesus. And that's a conversation starter because the follow-up question is, what do you mean, trust Jesus? What does that look like? Oh, by the way, Mike Keith's in town, people.
Yay!
Yeah. Mike is our mission mobilizers in Asia. Really interesting things going on in Japan, by the way, if you want, everybody want to hit that guy up for a chat, but I digress. Yeah, Mia.
I would tell them, oh, that's not your style.
Oh, you would say, oh, that's not your style. That's interesting. So how would you call others to overcome the world? By saying to them, oh, that's not your style, meaning you're not the sort of person to not overcome the world. I like that. It's leadership. It's identity calling. Yeah. Wow, that's really interesting. All right, one more. Who's got the best one? Yeah.
Joe. You, but it's
move in the opposite spirit. I like the way you prefaced that. Joe said, I think I'm quoting you, Jordan. We've been together so long that it's just hard to remember who said what when, you know? And is that in your book somewhere? I don't know. Like, I don't, did you actually read my book? You are quoting me, but I'm quoting someone else. So that's how the kingdom of heaven works on the earth. Move in the opposite spirit. There's so much wisdom in that, right? Which is why brilliant people like me say it. The world has a spirit to it, and you need to figure it out and do the opposite thing. And that's one of the great principles of life. I like the question, because calling people to overcome the world is a bit different than just merely, if I can say that, calling people to Jesus or calling people to grace or calling people to joy or calling people to, you know, power and safety and all these other things to which we call people when we preach the message of Jesus in the world. Jesus is a good deal. There are many people in this room that really love him and are willing to sacrifice a lot for him. What we have found in Jesus is something beautiful and reliable and transcendent. And it's really easy oftentimes to just sell the sweetness of it. You know, it's a sweet deal. It's a sweet deal. Life with Jesus is sweet. It's loving. It's intimate. It's fortifying, and it's incredibly hard and edgy and cutting and forceful. Why? Because the world is against it. And part of preaching the gospel message isn't just to preach the sweetness of Jesus, but to preach the bitterness of the world. To help people to realize that the spirit that you see in the world is really not the spirit of Jesus, it's really not the spirit of God, and you need to differentiate, you need to understand these things. Here's a way in which I see it sometimes. I was thinking this week, as the sermon approached, about times when I get called into hospital rooms or cancer wards to minister to people who are in dire condition. That happens a lot. I get called by people who are maybe not even involved in church, maybe don't even have a relationship with God, not much experience, but they're like, oh, you know, my loved one is dying. Let's call a pastor. What kind of pastor would come? Well, that Blue Water is a weird church. Let's call them. That's usually how it goes. Some years back, I was called into a hospital room for this young woman who actually had showed up at church a couple times previous, and she had been diagnosed with cancer. She was like 24, 25, and had come for healing. We failed to heal her. The disease progressed. She ends up in the hospital. Months are going by, meantime. And then I get a call, oh, come to the hospital. She's very, very sick, and that was the end of it. So I went there and went through a series of visits with her because she indeed lasted for a while. I wasn't able to heal her of the cancer, and so I tried to minister to her, spirit. I've ended up baptizing a lot of people on their deathbeds in hospitals, which is a good time to get baptized if you're on your deathbed, you know. But I was thinking of one day that I went in, and she was struggling with God. She had not walked with God in her life, didn't want anything to do with him, sort of believed in him as her death approached, but was also struggling with the injustice of her suffering and her disease. Like, why am I dying so young? This lovely girl, she was super pretty, she was a beauty queen. And really popular, had been on the party scene, had an entirely inappropriate boyfriend who was like 20-some years older than her and was just kind of using and abusing her, in my opinion. And then her family was not godly at all. So I walked into the room, and I'm going that day, and I said, this is the day that I'm going to really preach the gospel to her. I'm going to pray for her salvation. She's going to give her life to Christ. And I walk in there, and she has a couple family members in there, so I start conversing with them about the hard reality of the situation. But they're like, no, like, we're just here to comfort her. And they just insisted on speaking about inanities, about irrelevant things and comforting things. Oh, here's a picture of you where you were in the beauty contest. Remember that? Oh, that was such a good day. You know. And then her boyfriend shows up, I'm not kidding you, with a bottle of champagne. And it's just... I don't know. I don't do justice to the scene, but what struck me about it wasn't that it was so worldly, but it was just so pointless. There's just a spirit of pointlessness in the room. And I'm like, you might have a week to live. I don't want to be pointless. So what I did is I went into butthead mode, which is this powerful ministry mode. That I have, where it's like, I desperately need to offend some people here. Because that beautiful creature, that child of God, is about to die and might die tonight. So I'm just, I remember everybody was talking and laughing, and I said, she's gonna die soon. That's my shepherdly side. That's like my soft heartedness. And it actually took me a few times before people started listening to me, and then she started crying, and she was like, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And I thought, reality, finally, finally. Can I pray for you? You know, I'm going to pray for the salvation of this young lady's spirit. Could you please give me a moment? The family, and then we did it. She ends up giving her life to Christ eventually. I did baptize her in the hospital, and then she did die. And it was about 2 weeks from there. Sometimes to be powerful, you have to be bitter. right? You can't just be sweet, because sometimes sweet doesn't cut through the reality. Or, you know, the false reality is what I mean. It doesn't cut through the spirit of the world. Sometimes it just takes some bitterness and harshness to do it. You understand? I found that the key to preaching a powerful message is to be both sweet and bitter, to be bittersweet, to talk about joy and grief, to smile and cry, to do them both, to accept and to reject certain things, you know, to be soft and hard in my manner. And if I lack the ability to do that, or if I'm afraid to do it, I feel like I fritter away the power of the message. And sometimes I fritter away the power of the Spirit with me. Sometimes I need to be really hard to, you know, sometimes to bring the physical healing on occasion when that works. It's a gift to be direct on occasion. All right, so we're in the sermon series on the book of Revelation, which has a lot of harshness in it. Have you noticed? We've been in the book of Revelation for several weeks now. What Revelation is, if you're new, it's the last book of the Bible, and it's like crazy prophetic. This guy John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, is having this extraordinary open vision. Like, he has an out-of-body experience and gets swept up to heaven itself and sees the throne room and sees all this stuff that's happening in heaven and all this stuff that's happening on earth. He sees it sort of symbolically represented in this sweeping prophetic vision. And the bulk of the book of Revelation, the section of the book that we're in now, is essentially God showing John this symbolic representation of, you would call it, the saga of human existence. It's about the nature of life on earth, how suffering happens, and how suffering is supposed to lead you to overcome the world. Suffering is supposed to lead you to seek after God and to overcome the world. That's the role of suffering. And what we see in the book of Revelation, that at least some of the suffering that we're going on here on planet Earth is sent by Jesus, right? Not just like, you know, God the Father or High Mighty God, but the slaughtered lamb, right? The kind and gentle Jesus that we see in the Gospels. John has this vision of this sweeping saga of humanity, the saga of suffering and salvation. God shows it to him four times in four different ways. And each time he goes through it, each repetition, God adds a few more details to the vision, right? So it's like watching the same story four times. It's put into movie form, and it's directed by a different person each time, something like that. So you watch the story, the saga of humanity and suffering, but the first time, you know, it's Frank Capra. It's A Wonderful Life. And then the second time, it's Quentin Tarantino. Very different story. You know, and Steven Soderbergh, you know, I don't know if you know directors, but, you know, slightly different versions, and all of them add a detail or focus on a different detail. So we went through the first one last week, and basically presents it to us the idea, the first version of the saga presents to us the idea that judgment comes. And the reality of the coming judgment should help you navigate the suffering of life well. And this week, we basically get the same thing. There's going to be a lot of suffering in the world. Heaven itself is going to send a lot of suffering to humanity. And in the midst of that, Christians are supposed to witness. We're supposed to preach a message that helps people to overcome the world. And so we get a little bit about what the nature of that message is supposed to be like for those of us who are interested in speaking a message to the world that helps the world overcome all the nonsense and reach eternity, escape judgment. I talked last week about the story of Cain, you know, Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, which I think is probably the best setup for understanding the book of Revelation. You know the story of Cain? Cain was the first murderer in human history, first recorded murderer. What happens is that Cain and his brother Abel make sacrifices to God, and Abel's sacrifice gets accepted, and Cain's sacrifice to God gets rejected. We don't know why, but Cain has done something that makes God a little upset with him, a little tense. And so Cain freaks out. He gets very jealous of his brother Abel, and he kills his brother. kills his own brother. And he has a very poignant dialogue with God about that. And then what God does is he puts a mark on Cain. And you would think that mark would be an expiration date. You would think it would be a mark of judgment. But instead, it's a mark of grace. It's a mark of suspended judgment. And he says, all right, Cain, you're no longer in Eden. All right, the world has just changed for you. That's what the story says, essentially. And now you're going to go out there, and I will protect you from the consequences of what you've done. That's like one of the first promises that God makes to humanity. I'm not going to protect you entirely. Your life is still going to be rough and tumble, but I'm going to protect you from the consequences. And that mark has been upon all of us ever since. But ultimately, there's going to be a judgment. So like we get this time of grace, this time of suspended judgment in which we're supposed to kind of repent and get straight with God, you know, make right. But ultimately, the judgment comes. Thank God we have the mark for now. There comes a point in the book of Revelation where people are eager to take that mark off and put the mark of the beast upon themselves. But that's next week. I'll talk about that next week. So judgment comes, we're in grace right now, but life is hard, and the saga tells us that God increasingly sends suffering into the world because we're not getting it. We don't understand what grace is for, that it's supposed to help us grow into who we are. So today, let's read a bit of the second version of the saga of humanity in the book of Revelation. Last week we kind of did chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Revelation. The next story is contained in kind of 8, 9, 10, 11. It's hard to read all of it. What I will do is just sort of read a couple excerpts, and then we'll focus on one particular verse in chapter 10. You can flip open your Bibles if you have them, or open Revelation on your phone. It's easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible. So what happens is that Jesus is opening seven seals of this decree, this scroll that has been decreed. It's been sealed up, and Jesus himself is opening these seals. And every time he does, it releases a sort of suffering on the earth. And then he gets to the seventh and final seal. And chapter 8 says that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In other words, heaven was holding its breath. They knew this was a big one. They knew this was a really important part of God's unfolding plan on the earth. And then John says he sees seven angels, the ones who stand before God, and they each blow a trumpet. The first angel sounded a trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood upon the earth. Well, that doesn't sound good at all. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. In other words, nature is struggling itself, you know. That's part of the struggle that God sent to the earth. And the second angel sounds a second trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood. A lot of these plagues that God sends sound exactly like the plagues that God sent to Egypt to convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And it has the same intent. You know, it's like, repent, free the people, let them turn to God. The third angel sounded a trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter. So when a star falls, it's like a spirit, a heavenly spirit comes to earth and does destruction. This is like spiritual warfare. And what it does is it puts bitterness into the world, right? It compromises the very spirit of life itself. And then the fourth angel sounded a trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. Part of this struggle affects heaven itself, is essentially what God is showing to John, that even some of the heavenly creatures, even some of the angels, turn into demons. You know, this is the power of sin and rebellion in the cosmos. And I watched and I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts of the other three angels." It's like, you haven't seen anything yet. This is going to get worse before it gets better. And the fifth angel sounds a trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And then he opened the abyss, and smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And these are, they're described as these incredibly destructive locusts. Eventually, the creature that crawls out of the abyss is called the Destroyer, the spirit of death in the world. There's a spirit of destruction, right? It's not just a consequence. There's a spirit to it. There's a force of destructiveness. Have you ever gone to a place, maybe gone to a foreign country and got off the plane and be like, the air feels different here? It's like spiritually different. There's a destructiveness, a murderousness, a controlling spirit here. You feel it if you travel to certain places on the earth. Well, that's what they're describing. And the sixth angel sounded the trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar before the Lord, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and years were released to kill a third of mankind. Well, this is great marauding armors that came, armies that came from basically the dominant part of the Middle East, the world in those days. So this is sort of the second telling of the story of suffering upon the world that is supposed to drive people to salvation. Now I want to read, I'll throw it up on the board, from Revelation chapter 10. John says, "And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head." He has a bit more promise to him, in other words. "His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars, and he was holding a little scroll." A scroll is a message, "which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." In other words, this is a global message that God wants all of mankind to hear. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. It's a dramatic message. "And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" In other words, this message will not come from heaven. It will come from us, because the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, and he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." What is the mystery of God that the Lord announced to his servants, the prophets? Anybody got a guess? In biblical symbolism, that always means Jesus. Jesus is the mystery that was announced by the prophets and revealed with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. So right before the end, in other words, right, this message will come to the earth in a creative way, not through destruction, but through a promised mystery revealed through Jesus himself. I know it's kind of symbolically trippy, and it's like if you're not used to reading prophetic symbols, you don't follow the account very well, but that's what the guy is talking about. And then I heard a voice that I had heard from heaven and spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Basically, in symbolism, in sort of prophetic hieroglyphics, this is what the book of Revelation is saying. It's like, in the days after Jesus is revealed, the great mystery unfolds on the earth. It's you, John. It's you, Christian, who will take the message. Now, the scroll, the message that's global, it involves nations and languages and kings. Now, you're the one who's going to spread it. Put it in your mouth. So this is sort of God's way of saying, Christians, you become the revelators on earth. It's your responsibility. Now, let me tell you something about that message. Once you internalize it, once you eat it, once you really get it, oh, it's gonna be sweet. It's gonna be good. It's gonna be joyful and bitter and hard to digest. A lot of fiber in that sucker. It's gonna be sweet and bitter. It's gonna be bitter and sweet. And that's what you need to understand, John. That's what you need to understand, Christian. The language, the message that you're taking to the world is it's bittersweet. It's got both parts to it. And if you're going to do this well, you need to understand that. And then chapter 11 is about the two witnesses. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it's a meditation on the spirit of witness in the world that characterizes us, the Christians, the church. The number two is always the number of witnesses. Like, you can't just have one person accuse you in court according to Hebrew law. You need two people in order for it to be a reliable accusation. And the two witnesses sometimes represent Christ, sometimes represent the church itself. But you can't keep two witnesses down. They get killed by the destroyer from the abyss. And then 3.5 days later, they pop back to life. It's like to be a witness on earth is vulnerable, but it's also unstoppable. And that's what you need to know. You are unstoppable and you're bittersweet. That's the message from the book of Revelation. Anybody who read Revelation 10 would think of Ezekiel 3, where the prophet Ezekiel, one of the great major prophets of the Old Testament, is given his prophetic message in the form of a scroll that he's told to eat. And it tastes sweet in his mouth. It's as sweet as honey. But the message that he was commanded to share with the Israelites was harsh and bitter. And so this sort of symbolism would have been immediately familiar to all of the Jewish Christians around Asia Minor when John shared it with them. What kind of a person would it make you to hear God tell you that your job is to prophesy to entire nations and to take a message that is sweet and harsh? What kind of person would it make you if God told you that your job was to walk into the seats of power in the world and correct its leaders? And if the whole context for telling you that was that you'll probably get killed and suffer as a result, what kind of person would it make you? Sweet? Harsh? That's kind of what's going on here. That's the call that all Christians share. The Christian, to be a Christian witness in the world is a rough business. You are a rough and tumble person. You have to be. But you're also an unstoppable person. If they kill you, you're just going to pop back to life later. You know, that's the idea. That's the nature of Christian witness. How many times has the world tried to exterminate the Christian witness? Rome did it. Before that, the Jewish nation tried to wipe out the Jesus movement. I don't know. Nazi Germany did it. All the communist countries try to do it. I mean, how many times have we heard Christianity is dead in the West and all that stuff? It's like, yeah. No, it never works. We just get tougher and harder and sweeter. That's the idea. That's the message of Revelation. I try to apply these things. We'll skip to the application point now. Anyone who tries to be a Christian witness in this world, and I know some of you are quite interested in it, anyone who tries to be a true Christian witness in this world will have a bittersweet go of it. I'm just going to tell you, it will be part sweet and part bitter, if nobody's told you that before. The gospel verse I was thinking a lot about today comes from Mark chapter 10. It's with Jesus giving some advice to his disciples. They're complaining to him that their life of following him looks like it might be hard. And he says, I tell you the truth, No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, jobs, for me or the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. And the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last to first. That's where that famous verse comes from. In other words, Jesus says, oh, you're going to have to make sacrifices to follow me and to serve the gospel. This is true. And it might even cost you your family. It might cost you your social position. It might cost you your job. It might cost you all your money. But you'll get a bigger family, you know, a big spiritual family, and you'll get miraculous provision. Oh, also, small footnote, lots of persecutions will come your way. That's really what Revelation is about. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he ends on a good note. He's trying to characterize, oh, it's going to be bitter, sweet, but in the end, totally sweet. And Jesus was quite honest about that. And Revelation is honest about it, but it focuses mostly on the persecution part. So anybody who wants to be a Christian witness will have a bitter, sweet go of it. I was thinking about a Chinese word. I can't say it right, Lee. Chiku. Chiku. Eat bitterness. You can't even understand what I'm saying. Say it correctly for us. What she said. Chirku. I marry him. I can't understand him. Lee was a Chinese teacher, so she's correcting my pronunciation. To eat bitterness. In the Chinese vernacular, it means, yeah, life is hard, but to eat bitterness means to become resilient and strong. You're like, yeah, you have to eat bitterness. Eat bitterness, that's what makes you strong. And that's basically what Revelation is telling you. Eat this. Eat it. You know, it's bitterness, but it's also sweetness. Maybe you could use some resilience in your life. And so there's a little practical point here I'm making. It's a little bit counterintuitive, but I suggest it to you. Maybe one of the reasons you don't have enough resilience in your life, enough endurance, enough strength, is because you're not willing to accept the bitterness. You're not willing to internalize it. Maybe like when tough things happen, you think, oh, this is just wrong. This is not part of what it means to be a Christian. This is not part of the gospel. This is not part of the message. This is not part of who we are. We are overcomers. We are, you know, prosperous. We are free. But you're also bitter, hard. There's a hard edge to it. And if you're not willing to eat the bitterness, to internalize it, to really accept it into your spirit, so to speak, then you're not going to have as much resilience and staying power and cutting power as you would otherwise. Does that make sense? Accept it. You know, it's like me being in a cancer ward in a hospital room. We'd be like, hey, everybody, she's gonna die. She's gonna die. If we're willing to accept that, something really beautiful can happen here today. But can we just get past that? And maybe that's where you are. You know, and I don't mean to be harsh or discouraging for you, but maybe you're at one of those places in life where, you know, the Lord would say to you, look, let that go. It's death. It's dead. That was hard. Yeah, that dream didn't work out, okay? Didn't work out. This is part of it, people. Accept it, internalize it, and then just maybe something beautiful can happen. There's that part of it, just for you to meditate on. But the larger point for many of us might be, what does it mean to embrace a bittersweet gospel, to be a person of the whole message, you know, to not just preach joy and love and acceptance, but also to preach the threat of judgment to the world, which is really unpopular, you know. It's like, look, you're under grace now, and I'm not going to be the one to judge you. No judgment in my game. However, this sucks. I mean, it's beautiful, but you can see the ruination in it. That's how I look at the world. It's all the more tragic because it's so clear to see how beautiful it was supposed to be. You know, and life is short, you know, and the clock is ticking, and there is a judge. And I want to encourage you to straighten up, to overcome the world, because if you don't, the world is gonna overcome you. There are only two options here, and the world is dying. You don't want to go that way. I think there is a both and. I think there's a lot of power in the both and that's what I'd like to say to you today. If I had a bumper sticker today, I would be like, power in the both and. There's bitter and sweet, and that's who you are. And it makes you so strong, and it makes you so beautiful. I've said this a lot over the years. Sonia can attest that I can, after decades of doing ministry, I can stand in front of a crowd of people. On occasion, I'll do this. I'll stand in front of a crowd of thousands of people, maybe give a teaching or something, and look out in the crowd, and I swear, I can identify, just by scanning the crowd, the people who have been shaped by suffering, and also the people who have been shaped primarily by joy. The people who have been shaped by joy, you know, they look healthy, and the people who have been shaped by suffering, they look beautiful. That's how I would describe it in Jordan vernacular. But you put them together, and you start to see the body of Christ in its glory. And we have both types of people here. Some of you have been shaped primarily by joy. Goodness, Amy, you're so healthy. You know, you're so smiley. It disturbs me a little bit in my core. So much, you know. And then a lot of you have been shaped by suffering, and you're just so freaking beautiful. I can't believe it. Just so achingly beautiful to look at, many of you. And I get my privileges to look at it. And then some of us, of course. All of us in some way are combinations of the two. And that's the message that you get to preach to people. This is good and so dire. Life is so beautiful and so hard. I have a promise to share with you. It's of a God who intended all the goodness, but not the badness. And really, there's an opportunity for you to overcome this. And you shouldn't argue with him too much longer. You should just go with him. You should just overcome the world. Anyway. That's the way I would preach the message in its in broad strokes. Do you feel me? What do you think? Where are you today? Bitter? Sweet? Bittersweet? You guys are awesome. Father God, I pray that you would release both and to this crew, to this motley crew, that we would be people of both and, that we would be people who are comfortable with sweetness and joy and gladness and greatness, and that we would be people who are completely secure in harshness and bitterness and heartbreak and trouble. Because we are unstoppable. We are the Christian witness. You could mow us down, we're just gonna pop up again. You could shut us up, we're just going to find a different way to communicate. You will pour death upon us. We will find ways to preach life. Do you need to accept some bitterness today? Just accept it. Do you need to receive the hard edge of heaven today? A little fight in your spine? Receive it in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen.